Thanks for checking out the Candeo podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at CandeoChurch.com.
So this morning we're beginning a new series that'll take us all the way through the school year, through the book of 1 Corinthians. And when you walked in, you probably saw these. We've run out of some, maybe. There's some over here, though. If you didn't grab one, I would encourage you to grab one because this has all of the book of 1 Corinthians in it, but it's broken up into the weeks that we're going to be looking at basically for the course of this school year. And so you got the table of contents here on the front. My daughter asked me, so why didn't you put who's preaching next to these? And I was like, well, you're going to be here either way. So you don't need to know who's preaching because you're going to be here. But the goal of these books, though, really is that not just that you'll have the scriptures with you every week. There's a section for notes or to draw pictures if you get bored. But it's also so that, and we explained this kind of at the beginning of the book here, that it's really so that you can be studying the passage for yourself kind of in the days leading up to the Sunday that we're going to look at it together in our services. And so you'll be able to make observations and do some interpretation work and application and prayer. So that way, when you come to the services, you've already thought through the text. And then what my job really is to perhaps show you some things maybe you didn't see, maybe confirm some things you did see, and perhaps answer some questions you had as you read it. And so if you'll use it, take one, all right? They're totally free. If you won't use it, put it back so that someone who will actually use it, you know, can use it. But we'd love for you to have that. I hope it'll be a helpful tool for you as we walk through 1 Corinthians this year. So like many of you, I'm sure your families are perhaps getting back into the fall schedule. I know our family is with school starting up. We're entering week three, I guess it is, of school, and sports are kicking off for a lot of kids, and so it has introduced a level of chaos into our home from a scheduling standpoint. Perhaps it has for you, as we are basically unpaid taxi drivers for our kids. And but it is kind of fun, especially in the case of my son, who is playing soccer for this is his second year, and that's pretty fun because it's a little nostalgic for me because soccer was my sport growing up. I started off playing soccer when I was 5 years old. We lived right across the street from the big soccer complex in our town. And so my mom wasn't really a soccer mom because she never dropped me off. I just went across the street. And so, but I grew up doing that. And to prove it, I brought a picture. That is five-year-old Jake, 1993. Unfortunately, you can't see my coach because it proves that fashion is cyclical, right? Because my coach in 1993 looks like he could have been a college student today, okay? He's got the mustache and the mullet and the short jean shorts. Like, it's all there, all right? So if you're worried about being out of fashion, just wait a little while and it'll come back around, okay? So soccer was my sport growing up. 5 years old, all the way through high school. I would play basketball in the winter to kind of just stay in shape. I found a basketball picture just for fun. And you might notice the guy standing next to me, which is Matt Linzer. So I knew Matt all the way back then. Haven't been able to get away from him. So, but that was just for fun. That has nothing to do with anything. But So played soccer all growing up, right? But there was one fall that I didn't play soccer. It was the fall of my junior year of high school. I played football and I absolutely hated it. Like, hated playing football. It's not because I hate football. I enjoy football. I enjoyed watching the game yesterday, which was fine, I guess, like whoever you were rooting for. I wasn't rooting for either, so I had a great day. But I just really didn't like playing football. And I think specifically it was because I didn't like the position that I had because I was the center. So for me, especially coming from soccer, it felt like when you're on the line, for at least my experience was, there wasn't a whole lot of thinking that needed to take place. Like, do I go right? Do I go left? Do I stay? You know, like I'll snap the ball and that's fine, but it just wasn't really that fun. But I got to know our quarterback really well during that year being the center. Adam White was our quarterback. He's actually down at Cottage Grove. He's on staff down there. It's kind of fun to catch up with him. But I specifically remember our team was terrible. Like, we were so bad. But I remember this one game where it probably was my fault because I took our, our playbook more as a suggestion than, you know, I was like, listen, I'll snap the ball and then I'll figure it out, you know? Guys will come at me and I'll deal with it, you know? In this case, I didn't deal with it because Adam got teleported to a different planet. You know, like he just got laid out. And so I run over and he's stiff as a board. He is knocked out cold, right? And so the coaches and the medical staff come over and one of the first questions that they ask is, what's your name, right? Because we need to know how serious is this act? Is this a mild concussion or is this a more serious problem? We know that when something happens physically that's pretty traumatic, that it's important that we understand where this person is at medically. And one of the ways we do that is by asking what their name is. I remember getting in a car accident in high school where we flipped the car multiple times. And one of the first things the firefighters asked us as they got us out of the car was, what's your name? Because they're trying to assess the situation. That if you forget your name, like the most fundamental aspect of your identity, then they know something severely wrong has taken place. Forgetting your keys is annoying, right? It's one thing to forget your keys. Maybe you got one of those tiles, or maybe you got like an AirTag or something for your keys or your wallet, whatever. Like forgetting your keys is annoying. Forgetting your name is a serious problem. And the reason why the Apostle Paul begins the book of 1 Corinthians the way that he does is because he knows all too well that a forgetful church is a fractured church. A forgetful church is a fractured church. Now, what 1 Corinthians is 1 Corinthians is a letter to a group of Christians, to a church in a city called Corinth by the Apostle Paul. And what Corinth was it was an incredibly influential, it was an incredibly diverse, and it was an incredibly wealthy city because geographically where Corinth sat, it was at like a crossroads of everything. And so Corinth was this kind of booming metropolis of trade and of financial institutions and of commerce. Like Corinth was an incredibly strategic hub in the ancient world. It was an incredibly busy city where people are constantly coming and going, which made it an incredibly strategic place for the Apostle Paul to take the gospel, because he knew that if the gospel is going to go, you know, flourish throughout the region and go to the ends of the earth, then a city like Corinth would be an incredibly strategic place. If the gospel can take root there and ignite there, then it will spread to the ends of the earth. Paul wanted the gospel to go everywhere, but he knew strategically Corinth was an incredibly important place for the gospel to go from a strategic standpoint. And a bit on a, and kind of from a somewhat tangentially here, this is somewhat of a similar reason why for us as a church, we are so passionate about reaching college students. Like we are so passionate about having college students. We love college students. We love all y'all, but you can tell when school starts, we are very excited about that. And it's not just because college students breathe like a breath of fun and freshness and zeal into our church. Like that is true. College students are incredibly fun. And it's not just because college students are some of the most neglected groups of people when it comes to like the church actually engaging them. Because let's be honest, college students bring a lot of problems and zero money. All right. And so a lot of churches are just like, man, not worth it. And we're like, are you kidding me? Like, totally worth it. We will foot whatever bill it is. But it's not just because college students and like those college years are even incredibly influential in terms of shaping who you are and the ideas you're wrestling with. And like these years are incredibly influential in the formation of who you're going to be for the rest of your life in a lot of ways. But that's not even the only reason we're passionate about college students. The reality is that most of the college students who come to the Cedar Valley will graduate and leave the Cedar Valley. And so in some ways, every year we die a small death. as a lot of these students that we've gotten to know and love over these years and been able to come alongside and help them see the beauty of Christ and ignite with a passion for the gospel, like they will leave this place. And yet we go, that's the whole point. College ministry is incredibly strategic in the sense that you don't get to keep most of the students that come, but instead they'll leave this place. And if they can get ignited with a passion for the gospel and for Jesus Christ and discipling others to see his beauty, they will take that passion with them everywhere they go once they leave this place. And not only that, but here's what I see as a strategic advantage specifically for us as a church. It's because I think sometimes we can see you and I and Wartburg and Hawkeye as kind of just like, these are the smaller schools in Iowa, still one of the three big universities, but you know, Iowa State's bigger, University of Iowa's bigger. You know, people are tailgating for the game yesterday, all that kind of stuff. And so we're just kind of we're just the smaller school. Like we're the little brother. But here's the thing. Iowa State may be pumping out engineers, which is great. We need stuff to work, you know, like we need bridges to not fall over and machines to run. That's good. And University of Iowa is pumping out doctors and dentists, you know, and obviously all these places do more than just these things. But where we're at, our big school wasn't called the Iowa State Teachers College for nothing. Do you see how incredibly strategic that is? That while many of these other schools are pumping out engineers and doctors and all that, and that's all good, our schools are churning out many of the people who are going to be raising up and teaching our kids, influencing the true next generation. In many ways, acting as like surrogate parents for a lot of these kids in incredibly difficult situations. Like you go, well, you and I is just kind of small and, you know, we just kind of do it. It's like, no, don't you see? Like when it comes to reaching the next generation, you want to reach the next generation, reach the teachers. Like the work here is incredibly important. If we lose the elementary schools, we lose a generation. And so this work is incredibly strategic and incredibly important. So Corinth was influential. Corinth was strategic. And what's amazing about the church in Corinth, actually, is that we don't just get the letter to the Corinthians. We actually get the origin story of how did this church begin back in Acts chapter 18. If you read Acts chapter 18, I'm going to read it for you here. Verses 1 through 11, here's how this church started. After this, so Paul's been preaching in Athens at the Areopagus. After this, he went to Corinth, where he found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul came to them, and since they were of the same occupation, tent makers by trade, he stayed with them and worked. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself to preaching the word and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his clothes and told them, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord along with his whole household. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. The Lord said to Paul in a night vision, "Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city." He stayed there a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. So here's the Corinthian church. What is it? It's a church plant. We know something about church planting, right? We just celebrated the fruit of a lot of church planting that's gone out from this place. And what we see here is that Paul spends a year and a half caring for this church, teaching this church, helping these believers in Corinth grow and flourish in their faith, even though they live in this bustling metropolis that is filled with pagan gods, that has a worldview that's totally different than the Christian worldview. Paul here is investing his life into this church, and the gospel takes root, and their identities have been totally transformed. And if you read Acts 18, this is like a great church plant update, right? And if this was a church plant update, it'd be this really great emotionally moving video, right? Where you have Paul preaching a sermon, like the audio of Paul preaching a sermon, but then it's got the B-roll of the drone going over the stadium, you know, there in Corinth, right? And then it's got the slow motion B-roll of the baptisms, you know, and then it's got, you know, all the silhouettes, you know, of people raising their hands in worship. And you've seen these videos. They're all the same exact video, right? It's the same video. Just change the event, change the location, change the school. It's the same thing, right? And we all go, yay, hooray, church planting is amazing. But then fast forward to 1 Corinthians, and you don't get a sexy church plant highlight video. Like, as we read the book of 1 Corinthians, what that video is filled with is division. It's immaturity. It's a church filled with strife. It's a church filled with sexual immorality. That even the pagan unbelievers look at that church and go, man, that's crazy. It's a church where Christians are taking each other to court. So they come together on a Sunday, once it's over here on Sunday, and then they see each other again Monday in the courtroom. Because one of them's suing the other. It's a church full of idolatry. It's a church where they're having communion together, and half of them are totally wasted from the communion wine. That's not why we use grape juice, by the way. That hasn't yet been a problem. But it's a church where the services are utter chaos. People are kind of doing their own thing. What we get with 1 Corinthians, and what we're going to see, isn't Acts 18, church planting's great. What we get with 1 Corinthians is a church that is an absolute mess. Which, by the way, church planting's messy. Now, it's easy to think of church planting as this shiny thing. And we love celebrating the wins and the numbers, and it's cool to have maps on the wall and dots on that map. And there are a lot of amazing things. And like Cody said, it's absolutely worth it. But the reason we need to be reminded that it's worth it is because it's actually a really difficult, messy thing to do and to be a part of. That sometimes when we think of church planting, maybe some of you college students are considering going on a church plant, and I hope you do. This isn't like the anti-cell, but this is just real. But sometimes when we think of church planting, we think that it's this, like, I'm on the edge of my seat, everything's exciting, I'm with this tight-knit group of people, I'm going to have these great, incredible friends because we're all moving to this same place together, and hooray, the restaurants are new because I wanted more variety in my life anyway, right? And things are just going to be amazing. But just like when you get a new car, eventually the new car smell wears off, right? And your kids try to make those Cheerios like an integral part of the floor mat by just like cramming them in there, just, you know, grinding it in there. You're never going to vacuum that out, you know? And then you spill your coffee on your white seats. Why did we get white seats, you know? And then the semi kicks up the rock and it chips your windshield and someone backs up into you, into the parking lot. And church planting is glamorous until it isn't. Until the people you've cared for years, the people you've discipled, the people you share the gospel with, they start running headlong into their sin, and then they get mad at you because you're trying to help them not shipwreck their faith. Or when the venue that your church or your college ministry is going to meet in, like, says, well, you can't meet in here anymore because you hold to a biblical sexual ethic. Or when people get offended or hurt when you make difficult but necessary leadership decisions, and they can't see the wisdom and what that was. And so they write blog articles and start podcasts about you. Church planting is messy. But here's why. It's because the church is for messed up people. If you're looking for a perfect church, if you find a perfect church, don't join it. You're going to mess it up. Like, leave it alone. But you're not going to find it. Why? Church planting's messy because the church is messy. We are messed up people with a tremendous need. Now, some of you have been in church contexts where it's been like particularly messy. And perhaps that's even why you're at Candeo. You were in a church context and there were some kind of like big problems going on. And so however it happened, you ended up here. But my guess is, as we walk through 1 Corinthians, whatever your experience with the church has been, you have not encountered a more messed up church than what we will encounter in the book of 1 Corinthians. And here's the crazy part. See, if we started reading 1 Corinthians at chapter 1, verse 10, and then read the whole book, and then I asked you, what do you think Paul says in the first 9 verses? If you didn't know, and you read 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through the rest of the book, and you didn't know, you would perhaps go, well, I would imagine the way that he would start this book is, hey, you messed up, dirty, rotten sinners. How about you stop it? Right? Like that seems like that would make sense. It's a totally messed up church. So, of course, that's how he would start it. But how does Paul address this totally messed up church? Look what he says. To the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord, of Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you believe it? You read the whole book of 1 Corinthians. This is totally messed up. And everybody knows it. Even the unbelievers look at the church in Corinth and go, that's messed up. And yet Paul has the audacity to say to those sanctified. You know what the word sanctified literally means? It means to be made holy. To those made holy. And it's like, Paul, it's not as though he didn't know what he was going to write. You know, it's not as though Paul wrote the first 9 verses and then went, what am I going to say? He knew exactly what he was going to write. He knew all the messed up stuff he was going to address. And so, but he starts off to those made holy. And then if that wasn't bad enough, right, he doubles down. Called as saints. What are saints? Literally, holy ones. To those called as holy in Christ Jesus, called holy ones. Why in the world does Paul start his letter to this messed up, immoral, chaotic, divided church in this way? It's because Paul knows that all of their failures and all of their fractures are a result of their forgetfulness. Paul knows that all of the problems that he is going to address is a result of them having forgotten who they actually are. He knows that they've forgotten their own name. And when you forget who you are in Christ, you will forget how we're to function together as a church. It's because Paul knows that a forgetful church is a fractured church. And he doesn't just remind them like that they have been made holy. He reminds them how they've been made holy. Look at verse 4. I always thank my God for you because of the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus. That's how you were made holy. That you were enriched in him in every way. That word enriched literally means You were made wealthy. Corinth was an incredibly wealthy city. And he says, you want to talk about wealth? You have been enriched in Christ Jesus in every way, in all speech, in the way that you talk, in all knowledge, in the things that you know. It was because of the grace of God given to them in Christ. And then this grace was made evident through how they talked and how they lived. And this confirmed the testimony of what Christ had done in them. And then what we see in verse 6 is all of this, or verse 7, in this way, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you so that you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the big reasons we're actually going through 1 Corinthians, actually, is this whole topic of spiritual gifts. Because the reality is that if you are a Christian, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit has gifted you in ways that are meant to build up and strengthen the church. And yet the reality is that my guess is that many of us don't know our spiritual gift and we have no idea how to discover it. Maybe some of you do, but for most of us, we hear spiritual gifts and it's kind of like this mythical creature. It's like, man, if it exists, I have no idea how I would find it. It's like this personality unicorn, you know? But if you're in Christ, you have been given a spiritual gift. You have one right now. But my guess is most of us don't know what it is and don't know how to discover it. And so part of the reason we chose to walk through 1 Corinthians, which is addressing a messed up church, after walking through Galatians, which is addressing a different kind of messed up church, is because 1 Corinthians is the book in the New Testament with the most instruction on spiritual gifts in any one place that we get. And so while we won't get to this real focused discussion of spiritual gifts until really the spring as we get into the later parts of 1 Corinthians, I want to just give you a functioning definition of spiritual gifts that you can kind of hang on to that we're going to refer to kind of as we walk through. And what we're defining a spiritual gift, you say, what is a spiritual gift? Here's a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is an ability given by the Holy Spirit that uniquely and consistently contributes to the strength and progress of the faith of others. It's an ability given by the Holy Spirit that uniquely and consistently contributes to the strength and progress of the faith of others. This is why we've been emphasizing so much the value of being in community together. Why? It's because your spiritual gift, how God has uniquely gifted you, is not just for your benefit. It's so that you can strengthen the faith of other people. So the reality is you cannot discover or exercise your spiritual gifts apart from the community of faith, apart from being with other people in community. We'll hit that a lot more as we walk through. But Paul knows that everything falls apart when you forget who you are. This is why he starts the whole book to messed up Christians in this way. Because a forgetful church is a fractured church. I mentioned a while back, this last summer, I went to Africa with one of our global missions partners, the Timothy Initiative, and their whole focus is to raise up and train indigenous pastors all over the world and empower them and to church planting and to help them grow in theological education, all that kind of stuff. And so we flew into Ghana and then traveled east, and we spent a little bit of time in a country called Benin, which is the birthplace of voodoo. It's just everywhere there. You're weird if you don't believe in voodoo and if you don't practice it in Benin. But right in between Ghana and Benin is this little country called Togo, and that's where we spent most of our time. Now, Togo is one of the countries in Africa that is known as that part of the continent as the slave coast. And this is because most of the slaves that came, that were shipped to America, came from this region of Africa. And even though slavery was technically abolished in 1865 with the 13th Amendment, the slave trade still continued underground for many years after that. And Togo was basically the primary place where slaves were shipped to the Americas, even after abolition. And so we went to one of the places in Togo that was really the last place where the slave trade was still active. And it was this house. And it was in this house that kidnapped Africans would be held before being marched off to ships that would transport them to America. And at the bottom, at the foundations of this house, there are multiple, there are many of these holes in the foundation where they would force kidnapped Africans to crawl under the foundation of the house, and that's where they would keep them for days or weeks until the ships came back into port. And the reason, besides the underneath the house being the place to keep them, this is underneath the house. The other reason they would keep the slaves under the house was because the dimensions of the house were the exact dimensions of the holding rooms in the ships. And so they would know exactly how many would fit in based on how many would fit underneath the house. And it was a space where you didn't have enough room to stand up. It was a space where so many would be crammed in there, you wouldn't have enough room to lie down. Food would be thrown down through this hole in the floor. And whether you got food or water was really based on how close you were under the house to this hole. They estimate that about 20% of the people who were crammed under this house never made it out alive. Men, women, and children. But once the ship would come into port, they would march the surviving men, women, and children to a beach that they called the Port of No Return. And you can see that beach just off in the distance. It's the ocean right there. And the reason they'd bring them to this beach was because it was in this place off the coast of Togo that the continental shelf was so deep that these large ships could get as close as possible to the shore, because this is after abolition. So they're doing this in the dead of night to evade any sort of discovery. But before they would load the slaves onto the ships, they would take them to this well, which they called the Well of Forgetfulness. And what they would do at this well is they would have voodoo witch doctors wash the slaves from the waters of this well, and they would perform a ritual, a satanic ritual. And the thought was that this ritual they would perform would erase the memories of these slaves before they would be put onto the ships. The hope was that this ritual would cause the slaves to forget. It was an important ritual to these satanic slaveholders, because they knew something that Satan still knows today. And that is that if you can get people to forget who they are and where they're from, you can lead them straight into the pit of hell, straight towards death and destruction. And while by God's grace, the slave ships did eventually stop coming to the shores of America, the sad reality, brothers and sisters, today is that there is still a slave master at large who wants nothing more than for you to forget who you are. Because he knows that if he can get Christians, if he can get churches to forget who they are and where they're from and whose they are in Christ, he can lead you and he can lead churches straight into division, destruction, and death. He knows that if we forget who we are, then we'll begin to live as though we aren't children of God in relationship with the Father, but we will begin to live as though we are orphans, looking for love and acceptance in every other place besides God. It's because he knows that if he can make us forget who we are, that we'll begin to live as though we have not been united with Christ, and therefore we won't be united with one another. He knows that if he can get us to forget who we are, then we will begin to live as though we aren't filled by the Holy Spirit, but are instead consumed by our own passions and desires. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, don't forget who you are. I don't care how you do it. I don't care where you put it. But this week, write down this statement that I am a holy one who has been called by the Father, united with the Son, and filled with the Holy Spirit to glorify God and serve others with all of my life for the rest of my life. This is who you are. Write it down. Put it somewhere you'll see it. I don't care where it is. Take a dry erase marker. Write it on your mirror in your bathroom in the morning where you're gonna see it every day. Put it on a sticky note that's on the window in front of your sink, wherever you do dishes, right? Put it on a 3x5 card. Stick it in the the RPM thing, you know, in your car. You don't need those anyway, right? So you can see it. Write it in permanent marker on your shower so that you won't forget who you are. So that as you're brushing your teeth, you'll remember. So that as you're taking a shower, you'll remember. So that as you're driving to work, you'll remember. So that as you're doing the dishes, you'll remember. Christian, don't forget who you are. Church, don't forget who you are. That you are a holy one who has been called by the Father, united with the Son, and filled by the Holy Spirit to glorify God and serve others with every part of your life. For the rest of your life, don't forget your name, because a forgetful church is a fractured church. So Christian, write it down, hang it up, and read it often. Not just so that you won't forget who you are, but so that we won't forget who we are. That we together are holy ones. That we together have been called by God, that we together have been united with Christ, that we together have been filled by the Holy Spirit, so that we together can glorify God together and serve one another with all of our life for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're so prone to forget. We're such a forgetful people. Which is why time and time again throughout your word, you call your people to remember. To remember that you are the Lord our God who has called us out of the land of death and darkness and into freedom to worship you and to glorify you with our lives. This is who we are. And so God, would we as a church, would Candeo Church not become a forgetful church? But would we remember who you are and what you have done in Christ? That the well of slavery has run dry. And we are now united at the fountain of living water. Oh, we praise your name together. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a message from Candeo Church. To learn more about us or to hear more messages, visit us at candeochurch.com.